at Luke chapter 15. And we want to do two things with this parable. First of all, give its setting and then explain it. So first of all, the setting of the parable. The setting is set around the theme of Jesus' teaching in this context. And the theme of Jesus' teaching had been the receiving of outcasts. If you look at chapter 14, verse 21, he's giving a story, and he talks about how the slave came back, a banquet has been held, people have been invited to the banquet, and the slave, verse 21, came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city, bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." So Jesus has been teaching about the receiving of outcasts. And as he teaches about the receiving of outcasts, this hits the fan with the Pharisees, because the Pharisees took careful note of those that Jesus ate with, those that he fellowshipped with, and those that were outcasts. And what they had observed was Luke, is stated in Luke 15, 1 and 2. It came about that when he went into the house on Now all the tax gatherers and sinners were coming near to him and to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now in this chapter 15, you might want to at least mentally block off those words. "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Because that is what the rest of chapter 15 is about. So you might put it this way. This man receives and eats with them. Jesus answers that in the rest of Luke chapter 15 with a parable. And therefore, the logic of the Pharisees went something like this. God loves the righteous. God loves the righteous and hates sinners. This is Pharisaic belief. God loves righteous, and he hates sinners. And here was their logic. Jesus offered fellowship to sinners. God loves the righteous, that's the first point, and hates sinners. Jesus offered fellowship to sinners. He encouraged them to come. Therefore, the Pharisees came to a conclusion. And their therefore coming off of these two points was this. Therefore, Jesus is not God. He is acting in an ungodly way. So again, look at their logic. God loves righteousness and righteous people, and God hates sin and sinners. Two, Jesus offered fellowship to these sinners. Therefore, Jesus is not God. And to this, Jesus responds with a parable. And so let's make some opening observations about the parable of Luke 15. What can we say about this? Of 15, 1 through 32. First of all, notice in these stories the unity in this parable. Note the unity in the parable. So that while there are three stories, they're one unit. Notice the three stories are 15, 3. He told him a parable saying, what man is among you if he has 100 sheep? So the first story is shepherd and sheep. The second story begins in verse 8, or what woman if she has 10 silver coins and loses one? So you have the shepherd and the sheep story, the woman and the coin story, and then beginning in 15:11, he said a certain man had 2 sons, and now you've got the father and sons. So here we have then, under the idea of the unity of it, we have 3 stories. But note, the 3 stories are 1 parable, not 3 parables. The 3 stories are 1 parable. Notice coming down to chapter 15 and verse 3. And he told them this. And the pronoun this is a singular pronoun. Parable is a singular noun. So notice, first of all, this is all 3 stories, but they make up 1 parable or 1 story. And that is an emphasis on the unity. Now, each shares a common thread. Each shares a common thread that goes through all of them. And the common thread is this. Searching and waiting. Searching and waiting. The emphasis on the first two is on searching. The emphasis on the last one is on waiting. Now, if there is unity in this parable, there is, number 2, diversity. So notice second, after its unity, notice its diversity. What is different about it? First, the first story, and I'm just going to put 1, and 1 means first story. The first story is about 1 shepherd and 100 sheep. The second story is diverse. That's 15:1-7. The second story is different in that it is about 1 woman and 10 coins. 15:8-10. The third story is about 1 man and 2 sons. 15:11-32. Note, by the way, the disproportionate part. Notice that the story of the man and the sons is much, much longer than even the first 2 combined. In other words, it's about twice the size of the first story. So that's the diversity of it. The same theme, however. Notice the way they're connected together to show that they're one. The second story, which begins in verse 8, is connected by the first story by what word? 4. The third story is connected to the second story by, and he said. So he tells a parable saying, or, and he said. So we have 3 of them tied together. Now, this last parable begins in a unique way. The parable, or the story, begins in a way that is different from other parables. Or it begins uniquely. If you look at chapter 14, and I think as soon as you see this, you'll identify with it. Most parables are very vague, and they're very impersonal. You couldn't get more impersonal than 14:16. He said to them, a certain man. And that's a typical parable beginning. There was a man, or a certain man. He's not named. He is not necessarily even involved with them. But it begins with a impersonal address. So, typical parable is its impersonal nature. Impersonal characters. Maybe that's better. Impersonal characters. In other words, the listeners are not in any way drawn into the story. It's just simply saying, now let me tell you about someone who once lived. Or let me tell you about a certain man who once did this. And that's the way a typical parable begins. This, however, is unique. And this one is unique in that it does two things. Number one, it has a personal address and requires a personal response. Personal address and personal response. And notice that coming down now to the parable in chapter 15, which begins in this way, verse 4. Now, instead of saying a certain man, notice how this takes a personal note. What man among you? And that's much different than saying a certain man. What man among you? That's the personal address. And then notice it tells and asks a question that requires a personal response. If he has 100 sheep and has lost one, I remember this is which one of you? If he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds him. And so notice these men are going to be very personal involved. Notice also the parable has good pedagogy. And it is the pedagogy of all of Jesus' parabolic teaching. And the pedagogy is this. Start with the known and work to the unknown. Start with the known and then work to the unknown. Or it can be stated a different way. And that would be in this good pedagogy. Is to start with the physical and work to the spiritual. Start physical or known or familiar and work to the spiritual. The physical would be what they already know. The spiritual would be what Jesus is trying to impress upon them. Now, how does Jesus do that? First of all, Jesus knew, and we're going to the known first. Let me give you five things that coming into this passage, Jesus knew. Number one, he knew his hearers understood the value of a lost sheep. No question about that. Two, he also knew that they would leave 99 to find one. He also knew that the search would not be casual. It would be vigorous. And fourth, he knew that great rejoicing would occur when the lost sheep was found. So those are all givens. They're all things that Jesus knew and knew ahead of time. I know you understand how valuable a lost sheep is. I know that you'll leave the 99 and go anywhere you have to go to find that one. And I also know that the search would not be casual. You'll put everything into it until you find the sheep. And when you find the sheep, I know there's going to be a big celebration. Now, what's the unknown that he leads them to? Verse 7. Up and through verse 6 now, these are all knowns. And with verse 7, we now make the leap from the material to the spiritual. And so the leap is in verse 7. I tell you that in the same way, what is Jesus doing? He's talking about the way he teaches. I start with the known, and I move you over to the unknown. I start you with the physical, then I move you over into the spiritual. So verse 7, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And if you ever expect to be a teacher, you might take a lesson from the pedagogy of Jesus. You start with that with which people are familiar, that which they know, and then you can move to the unfamiliar or that which is unknown. Now, the parable also, and we're still introducing it, the parable answers a problem. The parable is given to answer a problem that had risen. And the problem, very simply, was this. It was rooted in a dual discrepancy. And the dual discrepancy revolves about, number one, the actions of Jesus toward outcasts. The actions of Jesus toward outcasts. And number two, it finds conflict with the belief of the Pharisees. And so to make both of these complete and to see the problem that rises here, the actions of Jesus toward outcasts or sinners. The belief of the Pharisees about God. As we have repeated, the attitude of the Pharisees about God is he loves the righteous and he hates sinners. And the action of Jesus is the outcast, he takes them in. And notice that with this parable is the answer. The parable answers this tension in great detail. As you can see, this is no short parable. Jesus takes plenty of time to give a detailed answer. So let's begin then with number one part of the story, the seeking shepherd. Number one, we look at the seeking shepherd. Chapter 15, 1 through 7. And we'll focus on several things. Number one, notice the earthly story. And that's 15, 1 through 6, which leads into the heavenly application of it. So the earthly story first. And the first thing the story centers on is the dedicated search. Focus on the dedicated search in verse 4. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not go leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Notice the reason we call this a dedicated search is he doesn't go out casually and say, well, maybe the sheep has wandered over here, or maybe a third place, doesn't find it, gives up, goes on, and says, oh, well, that's only one out of 99. There are plenty more sheep. He searches how long? Until he succeeds, or until he finds. Now, under the earthly story and the dedicated search, a couple of questions. Who are the 99? Who are the 99? Well, we get an answer in verse 7. But when we get an answer, we still have got a problem. Remember, he's speaking to the Pharisees. And he says in verse 7, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons. Who are the 99? They are described as righteous persons. And obviously, within context, the lost sheep are the outcasts and sinners that Jesus has been receiving over the objection of the Pharisees. So it looks like then the Pharisees are who? The righteous. But there is a further question that you've got to ask. Who do you think the righteous would, as they hear this story, who do you think they would think were the 99? Well, it's obvious. They thought they were the 99, and they thought they were the righteous. Now, question. Were they righteous in reality? Or were they righteous only in perception? And if you know anything about the New Testament, you can answer this real quickly. Were the Pharisees righteous in reality? Or were they righteous in perception? Obviously, in perception. So I take it here, the 99 who are called the righteous ought to be understood to be, that's what they think they are. And that's their opinion of themselves. In other words, were the Pharisees righteous in their eyes? Yes. Were they righteous in God's eyes? No, they were not. And so I take it that's the identity then of the 99. Notice there are several ways the shepherd could have approached this lost sheep. He could have approached the lost sheep with indifference. What is one out of 99? That's only 1% out of 100. And he could have taken the approach that, after all, the loss is only one. Now keep in mind, the intent of Luke 15 is to teach the love of the Father for sinners. And therefore, they could have treated them with indifference. The shepherd could have done something else. What do you do when the cat takes off? You don't ever go out and try to find your cat. You just wait. And sooner or later, the cat, maybe 3 days, I've heard up to even a year. Someone here was telling me they had a cat that was gone for a year just recently. Scratched on the door, and there was that cat, went right to its bowl. Showing a higher intelligence than dogs. So the shepherd could have taken a passive attitude and say, well, when the sheep gets hungry, the sheep will come home. But notice he did not. He conducted an active search for the sheep. He went out after that sheep. So emphasis on the dedicated search. And then emphasis on the joyful success. The joyful success. And that's in verses 5 and 6. And I don't want to really do any explaining on verse 5 because I think the tenderness of the verse speaks for itself, does it not? Because you read in verse 5, and when he had found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Now, in that passage then, you have a great deal of tenderness. And in verse 6, he goes home, calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which is lost. What kind of subtle implication is that for the Pharisees? The implication is, why don't you rejoice with me over these sinners that have come, then criticize me for receiving them? And I'm sure they got the point very much in the story that is there. Notice, by the way, in all of this, the Lord allows them to make their own application. He asks the question that demands an answer, but he doesn't tell them what the answer is to be. He lets them in their own mind decide what the answer is to be. And that is tremendously important in teaching also. No one can make an application of the Word of God to your life except you. And good teaching tells what is true, and then it depends on the readers to listen and interact with that. And so if you had been standing around, and all of them are probably saying, yes, I knew about a shepherd who went after the lost sheep, and yes, I know how he rejoiced when the shepherd came home. And having yes, 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 the implication should be that when I receive them, why don't you join me? Why do you criticize instead of joining in with me? By the way, this first seeking shepherd establishes a motif. And the motif is this, and it's in all three. Loss, search, recovery, or return, and joy. And in the first story, that's the motif. Loss, search, return, joy. In fact, you could take every one of these three stories, making one parable, and outline them identically. Come to the one with the woman, the loss, the search, the return, the joy. With the son, the loss of the son, the search, the return, and the joy is all there. So, the heavenly truth is in verse 7. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99, quote-unquote, righteous persons who need no repentance. So, let's get then the first statement of the major lesson of these parables. And it is this. The Father actively seeks the salvation of men. This is going to be the spiritual lesson behind it. The Father actively seeks the salvation of men who confess their sinful condition. Now that smashed the Pharisaic theology, because the Pharisees looked at Jesus and he said, "You receive sinners." And they looked at sinners and says, God hates those sins and God hates their sinners. And Jesus turns it all around by these parables and says, the Father actively seeks the salvation of men who confess their sinful condition and, we should ask, come to him. Now, searching woman, searching shepherd, and now the searching woman. And again, notice the pedagogy that's coming into the picture, which is the idea of repetition. To be sure, he finds something that they all understand. So, if the value of a lost sheep is where he starts, what class might that leave out? Well, how about women? The women weren't the shepherds. And so he takes a familiar thing with the men, tells his story. Now, to be sure that this has a universal application, let me now turn to women and tell something that is common to women and make a spiritual application of it. So, beginning in verse 8, what woman? Notice verse 4, what man? Now, verse 8, what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that is lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And once again, notice the motif which is there is that there's loss, there's search, there's finding it, there is rejoicing. And then in verse 10, there's the spiritual application. Moving from the material, the understandable, to the spiritual. Now, the scene in verses 8 through 10 fits that of a first century peasant home. In a peasant home, the floor would be nothing more than dirt. To keep the dust down and to keep warm, it would be covered with straw. That explains how a coin could easily be lost. When we think of our floors, any dummy could find a quarter when he loses it, because it's right there on the surface. But not so in this case. You could have up to 6 to 8 inches of straw on the floor, and you can understand how a coin could be lost, and the only thing you can do is to sweep up the floor, sift through the straw until you find it. And that familiar scene is brought in here. Now, there are two possibilities on the woman who loses, has the 10 silver coins. And you say, well, that was just her pocket change or just that which she had collected for grocery money. No, the possession of silver coins on part of a woman was either a dowry or a non-dowry. If it was a dowry, the coins would be mounted on her forehead, the valuable coins, where they could, of course, fall off. That's possible. They would have both a monetary and emotional value. If they were not part of a dowry, they would be tied around her neck in a small bag. At any rate, there would be a lot of effort in sweeping the floor to find the coin. So, with a second story, the Lord teaches the following single lesson. The father, or the woman, represented by the woman, actively seeks the salvation of men who confess their sinful condition to him. Now, let's just introduce the seeking father. It is the lion's share of the rest of the parable. The seeking father, beginning in 15 verse 11 down through verse 32. Now, when we begin to read in these verses, which says, a certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me, and he divided his wealth between them, and so forth. And we often call this, and we need to get the misnomer of this particular parable out of our mind. What normally is this parable called? It's called the parable of the prodigal son, and that is an extremely poor title. So let's note, this is not about a prodigal son. That's not the theme of it. And if we have that in our mind, we are going to miss the great theme of it. The thing that is mentioned more times than anything else, a dozen times, is a reference to the father. 12 references in the rest of these verses to the father. Now the son, both sons, play an important role. But this is not the prodigal son. This is the seeking father. And that is extremely important to grasp, that that is the focal point that we ought to see in this particular particular parable. Now, the parable does 2 things. First of all, the parable of what we call the prodigal son, number one, condemns the Pharisees. for their calloused attitude toward the outcasts, and it reveals the Father. Condemns the Pharisees and reveals the Father. Now, let me give you a content outline, and I hope you will take some time to read this before Sunday. Here is a content outline. Very easy to do. Number one, you have the Son's departure from home. Son's departure from home. From his home. And that is detailed for us in Luke 15:11-13a. And let's catch that theme by reading those particular verses. 15:11-13a is all about the Son's departure from his home. Verse 11. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant land or a distant country. And that focuses on his departure from his home. Second is an emphasis on the son's life apart from his home. How do things go as he is apart from home? And that is 15:13b down through verse 15. How do things go after he leaves home? 13b. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine, something that any Jew would love to do. Now, with the next verses, you can begin to take that and break it down into his dissipation. We've read this. His dissipation. 13b through 15. There should be 19 up here. Second, his discipline. Notice this in verse 16. How very hard times fall on him. And verse 16 tells us about it. He was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. Third, his decision. And his decision is spelled out for us in 15:17-19. I'm putting 13 instead of 15 here. 15:17-19. And when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? And I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up, go to my father, will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men.'" With that decision, we then have the third part, and that is the son's return to home. The son's return to home. And that's 15:20-32. And we might break that down two further points, because his return has two segments to it. And number one is the reception and the rejection. the reception is by his father. The rejection is by his brother. Received by his father, rejected by his brother. So in essence then, in our next study, here's what we'll be doing. We'll be looking at the departure from home, the life away from home, and then his return to home. And let's close tonight by making a few observations. First, and I'm going to make a very general statement. In this section, you have a father who loves the son and seeks to bless him. Here's my statement, and I don't believe this can be challenged. In no other religion in the world, except Christianity, does one come to know God as one who seeks man in love in order to save him by grace. And you go to any world religion you can go to, and you will never find a God who in love seeks man so he can save him by his grace. No other religion has a God who has a personal love and seeks man so he can save him by his grace. You know of salvation by grace, restoration to a personal God in Hinduism? There is nothing like it. This is a totally unique feature of Christianity. I repeat it one other time. In no other religion in the world does one come to know God as one who seeks man in love in order to save him by grace. And as you read through, as I hope you will do this week, a second observation. The love of the Father in this section was revealed by what he did, not what he said. It's revealed in the prodigal's father's actions, not in the prodigal's words. Notice, do you notice any progression in this? You notice any progression? Sometimes teaching can be effective by moving step one, by moving to step two, and then to step three. Can you see the progression in lost things? In the first one, we had a lost animal. In the second one, we had a lost object. And in the third one, we have a lost person. And I think it's very interesting that as he moves from the animal and the object, which sets up the analogy, and then he leaps to the person, this is also the longest. Notice also the other progression from 100 to 10 to 1. And I think there's an important lesson there with that, and it's this. When someone who has lots of money loses a $5 bill, it's no big deal because there are a lot more $5 bills in his pocket. Do you remember early marriage? What would have happened in early marriage had you lost $5? It would have been disaster. Well, not so with God. The value of that which is lost is not determined by how many more we have in reserve. And so the idea would be if there's one lost sheep, and if there are 5 billion others, that one is not decreasingly important. God knows no law of progression in terms of his the Father's concern for the salvation of sinners. Whether it's one or whether it's 10 or whether it's 100, that remains the same. Now, there's an interesting thing, and let's put it down as a contrast. I think here you have a subtle recognition of, well, let me give you the contrast first of all. Notice in the first two stories, one and two, the owner goes out to seek. However, if you notice in the parable of what we call the prodigal son, does the father go out to seek? The father waits. And in number three, the father waits. And I take it then that this sort of completes the lesson in that unlike animals or objects, man has a will. Men can make choices. And I think it's interesting that while you'd have to go out for an object which cannot make choices and an animal which does not make really choices with the other one, the father waits. There is really no particular seeking on the part of the father, merely welcome when the one returns. Notice one other thing. Did you notice doctrinal order of a Romans variety? In the parable of what we call the prodigal son, 15:11 through 19 focuses on the need of the sinner. Through 32 focuses on the love of the Father. What does the book of Romans do? Does it focus first of all on the love of God in providing salvation, or does it focus on the need of the sinner? And obviously the first thing in the book of Romans that it focuses on is on the need of the sinner for salvation, then tells us of the love of the Father that was exhibited in giving of the Son. So the parable has a sort of a doctrinal order to it that is also important. And we'll pick up with that Sunday morning. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. May we understand it. May we see this parable that we're about to delve into that opens up the love of a father for his son. And we see the son returning and being welcomed by the father. And yet on the other hand, we see the jealousy of the brother who resists the grace of the father and focuses on his own merit. We pray that we will learn great truth from this in Christ's name. Amen.